The times that we have been at Holden has provided an occasion to start conversing with some of the prophet language and speeches and images. And the first time I was here, we got from got some of Amos and Hosea, maybe a day or two of Isaiah, and one day of Jeremiah. And last year it was heavily Isaiah. And last week I got as far as Jeremiah. And so now Holden has provided with an occasion to start in on Ezekiel. What pops into your mind? A couple of prefaces. It means a lot to call Jesus Messiah or Christ, and I understand that when the early Christians confessed that the most profound thing that they could say about Jesus was that he was Messiah Christ, that he was in some sense the continuation of what God was doing with Israel, that they were hearing something that Christ being and life and death and resurrection was saying, and it made it they were actually hearing it because their scriptures was the Hebrew scriptures, the first covenant scriptures rather than the New Testament. The New Testament really is additions to the Hebrew scriptures. And that one of the things that has happened in the contemporary church with the lack, with the diminishing of the stories and words and psalms and wisdom of the fading of the Hebrew scriptures from our consciousness and from our practice is that the depth of the confession, "Thou art the Christ," the depth of the confession that the New Testament was the renewal, the renewing of the covenant. Some of this depth has been lost, and I have a hunch that we will only get it back when we have unraveled a good deal of the Hebrew scriptures for ourselves, and when we can use again covenant and Sinai and creation, anthropomorphic language, when we can use again Word of God, glory of God, Spirit of God, Messiah of God, Messiah's time, Messianic age, when we can use law, Torah, when we can use again these words with long roots, these images with deep out of deep soil, that we will be able to, when we can use them again, we will renew and enlarge and refresh our experiences of the revelation of the God of Israel in the face and the life and death of Jesus Christ. So that these images have a particular place in enriching the concern and the body and the task of the Christian community. And I have a little hypothesis going that very rarely in human history has the office of prophecy generated the density of prophets that happened between the 8th century B.C. and the 6th century B.C. in Israel. And things have never been quite that bad. Maybe when things are bad enough and the community astray enough, the Lord will resort to courageous and risk-taking individuals. But most of the time, the office of prophet, like the office of apostle, belongs to the whole community. So that if we can figure out what prophets were, we will figure out something about some things that the church ought to be doing. And in our world, and for our place. What pops into your head? I'm interested in what your questions are, what your pictures are of prophet. Ezekiel was a prophet. He was a priest too, as a matter of fact. Some of the prophets were priests. Some of them weren't. They almost all criticized the ecclesiastical tradition. I don't think for the sake of eliminating it, but for the sake of healing it. Some of them heard voices, and some of them dreamed dreams, and some of them, we haven't the vaguest idea what happened to them. Second Isaiah, we have just absolutely gorgeous lyrical poetry, and there isn't a clue to who wrote it. There's some clues to when he wrote it, and you can deduce something from the language, but you don't have the vaguest about. He could have sat down in the clear daylight and in a school of poetry and wrote his stuff, or he could have had dreams and traumas. We don't have the least idea. Another big thing is much of this stuff is poetry, and the coherence of it is a poetic coherence rather than a sort of systematic coherence. What pops into your head when you talk about prophets? When you think about prophets.
In your understanding of the Old Testament prophets and the role that they played in the life of the Old Testament peoples, how do you relate that to the role of prophecy as you say it may happen if somebody else comes? Is the role of prophecy today or the role of the prophet, how is it similar or dissimilar?
What do you think people think of when you say the word prophecy?
I have no idea. I have my own ideas.
Yeah. What do you think of when you say prophecy?
Typically it's foreseeing future. And that the material that we've been furnished with in studying Isaiah continuously warns or tries to teach that the prophetic person does not necessarily deal with the future. And please let that sink in, they keep saying. And yet we see Christ continuously prophesied in the Messianic promise in Isaiah. And then the writers say, but look, it was dealt with the time. That's a little bit of the problem, the question.
Do some of the rest of you connect prophecy with future? Thinking future?
Isn't prophecy that exists today, thus says the Lord for the church right now, in the form of direct revelation?
Okay. We got two. One note one note the note of authority and one note the note of futuring.
I think it would be more like what the young man just sort of rebellious. I believe the prophet is, what is God's word for us today? What does God want us to hear today?
Well, a prophet was a man that was, or was a person used of God. Today we have the completed word in the scriptures, working through the heart of man.
Okay. Prophet. Spokesman. One of the things that I sort of work with sometimes is there really is a words are not simply what the words evoke for us, not simply what a word says. Big thing, text is meaning plus context, and so every word picks up a lot of context, and when we hear a word, it explodes. We hear all kinds of context, so that one of the things that I am about is trying to find words which help us avoid mistaken context. I think we have, for example, come to a point in the history of our species and our community where the word man no longer signifies human. I think the word man has come to be and has come, it was a perfectly good generic term for a number of years, and many people felt it as a generic term, but I don't think it is anymore. I don't think it is anymore. When some people, there are large share of our community who hear male when the word man is said. And you can argue all you want that way back when man meant male and meant humanity, and he meant male and female, but that's not what is heard. And I would submit that there, the church's business is to find words that help people hear the right things, not just protect words that meant the right things yesterday. Okay, prophet. I'm still working with the word prophet. Spokesman, and we have that same, we have a lot of paraphrasing to do with the word prophet, and we have a lot of paraphrasing to do with the word law. So that until law can come to mean guide and reflection and something comforting and challenging, we will not have found what Torah meant to the early Jew. And we will not... Prophet. Spokesman.
Revealer?
Reveal, yes.
Not necessarily the future, but reveal the sins of the present or the...
Illumine.
Bring to it, illuminate.
Illumine. Reveal gets heavily... caught up with things that are revealed rather than with the process of revealing. And the wonderful Latsam, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, an illuminer. In many ways the prophets are consciousness raisers. They're preachers, they're poets, and the impact of their work is that you see more about yourself and your community, and you see more about how the will of God applies to the community. So in some sense, the prophets bring into speech an awareness of the condition of the community and juxtapose that with a fresh awareness of the meaning of covenant and Torah. So that the maybe another way to put it. I don't find much... people come to words of illumination by curious and complex routes. I find very few of the particular things that the prophets come to say that are not somehow a combination of an enlightened sense of the future, which sensitive people, the prophets and others, could have had, and a profound sense of the past. A profound sense of the past. So that when the prophets are revealing, using, for example, the notion of judgment and wrath as a way of revealing to the community its sense of accountability, they are working with a sense of accountability straight out of Exodus, and they are working with a notion of the community being responsible for its actions and needing to come to greater consensus and intentionality about its future, that is implicit in the receiving of Torah at the point of covenanting in the wilderness. When the prophets begin to talk about the future, they pick up all the old images. Isaiah picks up the Davidic image and talks about the royal age, the royal figure who will create the Messiah. The terms Son of God, Son of David, Messiah, Christ, all of those terms evoke for the covenant person, the covenant community, the image of King David and the image of God exercising his intentions for human species through rightly guided leaders and community. Through rightly guided leaders and community. Ezekiel, whereas somebody like Isaiah works out of royal theology, somebody like Jeremiah works out of Exodus theology. So when Jeremiah struggles with law, he talks about a renewal of the covenant, a new covenant. The future is to bring not simply judgment, but the new covenant, the covenant where the law will be natural. It won't be Jeremiah doesn't picture a community without covenant and without law. He pictures a community with a fresh covenant and with law, which won't need to be taught. In other words, he's picturing natural law rather than taught, organized, culturally traditioned law. Now when we move to Ezekiel, we find somebody who is thoroughly out of the priestly tradition and is a priest himself, and you go to the end of the book of Ezekiel, and what he pictures in the future is a new temple, a new priesthood. He's got a whole plan of how God will do it all over again in terms of praise and practice and building and sacrifice, and has again gone back to a very old image from which he gets his clues for what God will do about the future. So that in a very real way, certainly there are moments of seeing through to the future. Some of them very dramatic and unusual, some of them very pedantic and logical, but they're made of, when you look at them, they're made of a profound sensitivity to the past and one major article of faith that gave them the courage to envision and proclaim the depths about the present and the hopes about the future. And that great vision, which all the prophets shared, was that God was living. and that what the work that God had started, he would continue to do, and that God was intent enough on this work that if things went askew, he would on the one hand confront his people with the face of his anger so that their consciousness might be raised to new accountability, and he would on the other hand, announce his reformation and his reconstruction so that the hopes of his people could be raised. And so that you get this proclamation of judgment for self-awareness, and you get this proclamation of rebuilding and reformation for hope and for drawing and leading and guiding of the community to live and act and be about the tasks of preparing for rebuilding and transformation and change, for renewal, for a sort of, in a way, that if you looked intently, if you look intently at the covenant with Moses, you will discover that God is a God who is about the formation of community and righteousness and justice, so that God is about the task of reformation, so that to catch the note of reformation is to discover that in some sense we look forward. We are not simply the heirs of reformation, but we are the witnesses to a reforming and a reformation which is past and future. I can remember hearing, I think it was Anders Nygren, or can't remember whether it was Nygren or Alain at the Lutheran World Federation Assembly in 1952 in Hanover, and he says, "Are you ready for reformation? Have you caught up with reformation?" The reformation is not, this was the great prophetic insight that the formation of the covenant was a sign really of reformation, which was ahead of me, and reconstruction and rebuilding. So that the future and the past are really interdependent and are tied together. And they do this not so much by a consistent system of theological teaching as by an absolutely luxurious jungle of memories and expectations, of images of wrath and images of hope that seduce Israel to its first love. For the task of the poet and the prophet is to recall the community to its commitments and its concerns and its hopes. Prophets, not primarily evokers and stirrers up of covenant imagery and hope. Bearers of the Word of God, yes, but very surprising, very dramatic bearers of the Word of God. I don't know what it will take for us in the church who are heirs of the prophet to get the guts to speak with God's voice. being heirs of a tradition which for whom the phrase the Word of God has had a great deal of meaning has meant that, for example, much of my life I have struggled with the power of the phrase the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, reading the prophets, one day I discovered that the power wasn't in the phrase the Word of God. The power was in what the Word of God said. I discovered that I knew the Word of God was the Word of God, not by what it said about the Word of God, but what it said about me, and what it said about my community, and what it said about the future. So when the prophet starts out, thus saith the Lord, he is telling you the place he is looking from, but we never just get convinced by the quotation marks. We'll believe the quotation marks speak God's word if what the prophet says reenacts and represents the words that we have heard in the first place, so that they really recognize the prophets. There were plenty of prophets who said this is the word of the Lord and this is the temple of the Lord, who weren't saying what God wanted said. We had a wonderful struggle with Jeremiah's temple sermon. He says, you know, you're standing around the temple saying this is the temple of God, this is the temple of God, but it isn't anymore. So that they struggle constantly with the fact that people use religion, they use religion labels for religion, for stuff that isn't religion stuff. Let me put it another way. People who are saying things that will draw us away from the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Lord Jesus Christ can use Christ language and God language just as much as people who are saying things that will draw us closer to God. So somebody can stand up and say, this is the word of God, and be telling you exactly what you want to hear, and you will go back to sleep and be comfortable. And so that you can't count on the phrase, the Word of God, to tell you what is the Word of God. So that just because we say this is the Word of God doesn't mean that it is the Word of God. If it says what God wants to say, then it will be the Word of God. Now, we are heirs of a tradition of witnesses of God speaking, so that we have lots of precedents to judge whether something is the Word of God or not. We have covenant, we have prophets, we have Jesus, we have Paul. We have lots of precedents to judge whether the substance of what is said is going in the right direction or going in the wrong direction. In their time, they had Moses, and they had earlier prophets, and so they had some criteria. But it's not the phrase that is the criteria for what is the Word of God, but what has been recognized as God's will, which is the criteria for whether what is said is the Word of God. So what I'm saying is that the authority is not formal, but effectual. The authority of the prophetic words is what you find out about yourself and God, not simply the collection in which it comes, or not simply the temple in which it is said. Priests can say things that put you to sleep instead of put you to work. Temples can affirm things that turn you in the wrong direction as well as the right direction. Okay, prophets, do you want to react to any? I'm convinced that the only that certain things have to be said very almost exaggerated in order for you to start thinking. And I'm more interested in you starting thinking than finishing thinking. So that many things that I say are not, are only partially said. And if you want some of them pulled out and qualified and explained, push me a little bit. So I'm ready to be pushed on some of the things about prophets, and the next thing we'll do is go to an Ezekiel text after this. You?
A bit ago you talked about not knowing what it would take for us to have the guts to speak what the word of the Lord wants us to speak. Well, this then would be, I would assume that you're indicating that we do know what the word of the Lord ought to be. How would you define the difference between that which is, say, maybe just words versus the word from the day or for today? That would be an authentic word.
I can give you some personal summaries that I don't think will answer your question. In other words, I don't think that that is a question that any one individual has either the wisdom or the right to define. My problem is with the word define. I think it is, the answer to that question is what your congregation decides to do. So that there is a very real way in which what God intends, but this rests on certain assumptions. This view of mine rests on the assumption that God intends his people to be a people, and he intends his people to be about covenant business, the creation of a community which signals to the world justice and righteousness, the imaging and acting out of a Christ who signifies that the rule of God happens in human experience not simply by political power, but by suffering and death and resurrection, and the richness of covenant and the richness of Christ, these realities are so large that they do in fact nourish individuals in different, they are roots of a great tree which gives some branches the freedom to grow in one direction and other branches the freedom to grow in other directions. And so I am cautious about, I want to make clear that when I, you know, expose some of my presuppositions, I'm not really deciding what you ought to do or what your congregation ought to do or what my congregation ought to do, because I do think that action comes out of an obedient community and out of discipleship, that the process of discipleship and faith in some sense sets up a kind of continuity which takes precedence over the particular symbols and the particular acts. In other words, in Exodus, there is a moment of self-awareness and commitment which is the ground in which they begin to phrase and rephrase and collect the statements, a number of different statements of covenant responsibility. And there is a moment, and I think that in our heritage we have providentially aware that there is a moment of trust and dependence on the word we have heard in Christ that sets us free to be persons in motion and communities in motion. Now, having said that, which means that I cannot answer your question, you have to answer your question, and your community has to answer your question, I can tell you some of the things that I hear the scripture saying that I, as an individual member of the community, use in my participation and as part of my witness within the community, and sometimes I'm really wrong. I really thought that being adult would deliver me from errors and secret sins, but that really didn't turn out to be the case, and I thought that a PhD might deliver me from misinterpretation, and being a pastor might spare me from being wrong, and even teaching at a church college, you know, would somehow make sure that everything I said was right, but it isn't really true. So that, you know, you really, I may be wrong. I may be wrong, and it's important that you get over, it's really important that you get over any false security. Sometimes offices can guarantee an overall general quality, but they never protect the person who exercises certain offices from making really gross mistakes. And so, you know, I'm okay. Now, what does it all boil down to? What's my witness? I'm convinced from the messianic pictures of the prophets that God intends a human society which is interdependent. That He intends a society where human species is in harmony with the natural order, where the nature does not prevent the human species from enduring and prospering, and where man does not rob nature of its praise and its place. And so I'm really thinking about world justice. I'm thinking about community relations. I'm thinking about improving the courts, improving the care of the, I'm thinking about the poor. The measure of the quality of our communal life is what we do about those who are dependent, and particularly what we do about those who are economically dependent in our society and in our world. I am informed mightily by the suffering servant. I think that one of the great daring reinterpretations of Jewish messianic thought happens in Jesus, and we are open to a whole new vision of how God works toward this kind of world through a kind of suffering, through a resurrection that is defined in Christ and witness to in His people. And so I'm really anxious for a community which sees the world and society on its way to the kind of paradigm word that Christ is, and a community which sees Christ as the Messiah, the beginner of the age, in which the poor are fed, and which the courts are just, and in which nations live with one another in peace. And I think because we have gotten anxious about particular guidance for each of us and each of our community, because we have gotten anxious about the individual will of God, what we should do next. We have gotten so uptight about what the will of God is that we don't anymore sort of know the direction God, the will of God in the sense of the direction of God's going. And I just don't think that anybody from Abraham to Jesus had any doubt about the direction that God was going. They didn't know when he was going to do it. You know, when they lost their hope for God getting it done tomorrow, then they said he's going to do it the day after tomorrow. When they lost their hope for God doing it in their history, they said he's going to do it the day after history. When they lost their hope of themselves doing it, they said he's going to repop, you know, there's going to be an invasion from another planet, from a god planet, and he's going to start it all over again. But they didn't really ever have any, I don't think they had much question about that what God was about was community and a quality of life in community where there is dependence, a creative kind of love, and a fair kind of love. So that love and justice towards the humanizing of heaven and earth is the will of God. And I don't know.
I guess my words have, in the context of my words, they're loaded with a freight maybe of a lot of other people.
Yeah.
Because what you're talking is not the popular religion of the privatized success stories and individuals and finding Jesus and everything comes together. You're talking more on it. You're talking community. And you're talking an interesting concept where the other is, maybe to some degree it is, but you're talking about the kind of thing where man can get killed.
Yes. I'm talking about something where some men did get killed, and in one man in particular. For disturbing the peace, basically. For disturbing the peace, and the prophets got into a lot of trouble for being but I'm not. Let me put it another way. Let me say a second thing is that I grew up with two parties, you know. I'm also very convinced that when I'm given two exclusive alternatives, somebody's trying to do me in. And either I have to be this or that. And so I grew up being told either I had to be a really, really worried about the inner person and having Christ experiences, or I had to be worried about social gospel. I grew up with two parties, the people who were forming a Christian Action Party, in effect, and really weren't sensitive at all to how people were falling apart and how they needed to be put together and come to themselves and how they needed to be refreshed and restored by experiences of Jesus Christ and very private experiences. And, you know, and the more I read the Bible, the more I am convinced I don't have to choose between public or private. Because redemption is about the redemption of the whole creation. And it certainly means the restoration of persons, both for the sake of the redemption of the creation and because persons are important. So that, you know, I'm really hoping for a community where people can have deep experiences of conversion and profound experiences of therapy and healing, and where they can get themselves organized to boycott out of business some of the people who are making it hell for some of the other people. And I don't want to choose between them. So I understand, for example, in Jeremiah, this business of I don't think Jeremiah was against experiences of the temple. I think he was against the gap between the public sector and the private sector. think he was, so that I want to get the two back together. I really want there to be a place where we can have profound experiences of the glory of the Lord when we're in the temple, and we can go out of the doors of the temple and do our bit towards the day when that glory of the Lord will be reflected in the City Hall and the United Nations, and maybe even the coal mines and some of these places. So again, I would say the same thing. I say the same thing about unprofound, what do I call it, uncritical revolutionary movements that I say about uncritical piety. I say the same thing about unprofound, what do I call it, uncritical revolutionary movements that I say about uncritical piety. That you have collapsed the profound creative interaction of vision and hope and inner healing with public process and reformation. And I understand God to be about the healing of the whole creation, individuals and communities. Do you want to come back?
No, I'm just thinking that I wasn't referring either or, but
yeah.
Again, because
yeah.
The primary experience has to be there in order to motivate a person to go out and become, move out into community or build community. But what I'm referring to is the stopping at a given point.
Yeah.
Then living in a religious culture that closes its eyes to the brother out there who is hurting.
But I'm really talking about how what happened to me was that I kept seeing a choice when I don't think there is a choice. You know, I don't see anything at all inconsistent with the congregation. I don't think that it is inconsistent to help organize a boycott at the same time you help arrange for high mass and low mass, and so that there's nothing incompatible. And in fact, maybe we'd understand more about what's happening on Sunday morning if we knew more about the migrant, the problems of the vineyards, and so on. I do want us to have a text. You have been so helpful in allowing me opportunity to share where I'm going. I want you to see where I came from. I understand the call stories of the prophets, those that we have, and we have a stunning one on Isaiah 6, and it's important that you look up Isaiah 6 because he's another glory bug. And not like Amos, who, you know, is a wilderness. He had something out in the when he was taking care of his sheep. And these are all different characters. Just don't homogenize. Please don't homogenize the Bible stories into Bible mush. Because each one of them plows a new furrow and opens up a new field that may be important to some person or some community. And so we need to know that some people can hear the voice of God while they're tending to their machine or driving a truck, and other people hear the voice of God about their personal existence when they're in church. And it would be saying too little about God not to admit, and especially when the scripture has examples of people who get it on the mountain, in the valley or in the mountain, or wandering around, climbing the mountains at Holden, and also examples of, fortunately, people who get it when they're in the temple. And so it happens to Ezekiel. It happens to Ezekiel in the temple. So I understand these call stories, and they are small in some of the prophets, important for illuminating their work. I understand them to be a paradigm of a certain kind of identity crisis in which we struggle for some kind of clarification of mission, some kind of clarification of task, and they should encourage us toward finding our way and our place, and they should encourage us in the hope that God has some kind of God does have a way of guiding and leading. Now, the other thing that's important for the Ezekiel, a particular call story in Ezekiel, is this tremendous vision of glory. The second creation story, where God talks and walks in the garden and this sort of thing, illustrates the theological tradition in Israel where they had no difficulty in humanizing God drastically. Some people can talk very, personify God's presence in their lives without minimizing God's distance from them. Okay? Sometimes, some people, when they humanize God's presence in their lives, minimize God's holiness and otherness. But some people don't. And we have a good tradition in Israel of talking about God just like we talk about other people. He gets angry, he changes his mind, he repents, he walks, he talks, and you can practically smell him sweat. Okay, I think that this tradition of earthy language about God is important for people like Jeremiah because it gives them the courage to actually say things in God's voice. And there's one tremendous, stunning hymn, funeral hymn, where Jeremiah laments as though, and you can practically hear God weeping. Now, a number of the groups in Israel were frightened, they panicked at this kind of sort of vulgarizing of God, because it had been their experience that God was so holy and so righteous, and his intention so far transcended his emotions were so much more creative than our emotions, and and obviously God wasn't some place, and obviously God didn't have sex, and obviously God didn't have feet, and so they began a process of qualifying, or they participate in theological traditions which qualified the immediacy of dramatic God speech and sort of human God speech, and you have a number of phrases that emerge trying to tell people that God really is very close, but he's really something else. He's really something else. He's here, but he's something else. Now, how do you say that? How do you say that moment and presence and being who is so close to us that he transforms us and confronts us and participates in the transformation of community and life? How do you say that which is close and involved in our lives is also really something special, something extraordinary, even when it comes out in ordinary circumstances? How do you say that God is transcendent and immanent, to put it in very form? How do you signify the coincidence, the intersection, the crossing of transcendence and immanence? How do you say that the power and goodness which is wholly other and awesome and terrible and really turns us over on our ear is here without losing its without losing its otherness. So that this, I don't know, and I think that the people of God are called to constantly find ways of redoing this, finding fresh language for this event. And this is why I think Christology in the Christian community will always be open-ended. That Christology is, we will always wear out certain words and have to find new words for saying what is a very simple thing, but it's so lively a word that it burns out and burns up human words, and we need to keep finding them over again, fresh images and words. So glory of the Lord, Word of God does that. Look at Genesis 1 sometime, and you've got the most absent God involved in the creation of the, God isn't any place, God isn't a thing. I really grew up with a more anthropomorphic theology, and it took me a long while to get over thinking that really, maybe the astronauts ought to find God someplace, or that somehow spirit meant that I was going someplace. But with the first creation story, you simply have a word, which is a human metaphor, but there's no body, there are no hands, there are no feet, there are no faces. The Jews were so scared, they were so worried about domesticating God that they wouldn't even let him make pictures. Took a long time for art to recover from the fear of freezing a word. And so that, the only way to protect yourself from that is if you make one picture, make two. If you make three pictures, then you're protected. If you have only one picture, you're in a mess. So that Word of God, Spirit of God does the same thing. Here he is right in the midst. Something extraordinary is happening, but it's not, but there's more where he came from. Word of God. Hear what's being said. Something is being said that's important, but there is more to be said. Spirit of God. Glory was another one. And that's what this is all about. Glory was one of the great qualifying images. The God who could not be looked at face to face because he was like burning fire was a God whose glory happened now and then. Now and then. So the glory is the great sign and image and vision of this presencing of the goodness and power of being in the midst of the people. Now, this is an old image. In the wilderness period, the glory was attached to the cloud and the pillar of fire. So that even back in the wilderness, there was some signs of glory. The glory was attached to the tabernacle. There's some of these, the Exodus will help you when they start, built their tent and the ark, And this special holy place had the glory. And then once when Solomon built his temple, there was that place inside of a place, and the only remnant we have of that is, it's not, you see something of that in the Greek churches where they have the chancel behind the chancel. And so you get some sense of this mystery. The tradition among us, the Christians among us that have had the greatest richness from the glory tradition is really the Orthodox tradition, and so that this glory image of Ezekiel is one that comes out of the wilderness moments, it comes out of the temple moments. practically the Holy of Holies exploded into the cosmos. If you can imagine somebody falling asleep and having a Salvador Dali dream with all the things that were in the temple, with all the things that were in the Holy of Holies of the temple, and that somehow ministering and speaking the glory of God, then I think you're getting closer to Ezekiel. I don't know if we'll ever get cozy with this guy. There's something very obscure about this guy, and there's something very intellectual about the guy, and a little bit cold. But okay, I'm saying, remember, ark, cherubim on either end, and mercy seat, which I understand, and this, the simplest way to understand this is that the Jews, they symbolized this otherness which was present, this present otherness, by having an interesting, you know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Ten Commandments, two tables of law. No ambiguity about the connection between moral responsibility and religious experience. They're both there. They're both right there in the middle. Okay. The throne, this mercy seat, symbolizes the God who has no face, the God who is presence, fiery presence, but not idol. So that that protected them from making images, and then they had these one cherub makes cherubim. Cherubim is the plural of cherub in Hebrew. So you have these cherubim, these sort of child, fantastic sort of guards who somehow protect and announce and symbolize the depth of the mystery. Because this mystery which is hidden, this mystery which, the depths of being which are God, depend in some sense on a word, a glory, a spokesman, a sign to express what is deeply rooted and grounded in being. Now this blows up in Ezekiel, and you've got the picture of a throne, or you've got the cherubim on there, four of them, and they practically form a cart, and on top of the, and then all of a sudden this throne thing becomes a, and the altar or the ark becomes a chariot. So all of a sudden God has become mobile, the glory of God has become mobile and splendid, and there's just hints of sort of imperial imagery that have overlaid the old covenant imagery. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that, there is a throne, and in the midst of that, there is a likeness, of a human person who articulates the expression of God, and it's the only thing that pops into my head is Michelangelo's David, some kind of, but a full human form which is all mysterious, and the torso's bronze, and the thighs and the legs are fire, and there's a rainbow around it. Wow. You know, I was going to read it all. You go home and read the first chapter of Ezekiel and just sit there and just relax and let yourself get carried away, because that's wow, what the, in the world, you know? Every single primal image, and there's some fantastic, you know, they weren't a civilization where animals and human beings were separated from one another. And so these cherubims turn out to have a human face on one side, and the lion face on that side, and the eagle face on that side, and the ox face on that side. So the cherubim are strong, and they're wise, and they're quick, and they've got their wings, and the only thing I can figure out is Put out your arms. Well, let's have four. Well, we're going to have Anita. We need somebody else. Come on. Come on. Now, put out your wings. No, you got to form a box. Form a cart. Okay. So two. Here, what? We each got two wings. And you see, now we're a chariot. We're chariot, and we've got four faces, only we've got four wings. We're modest animals, and we've got two wings here and two wings here, so that we don't dispel the glory. And then all of a sudden there's wheels, and all of a sudden in the middle is the throne and the spirit and this bronze fiery David. My goodness. Oh, I tell you, there are quirks to this that I don't figure out, but that's the best I can do, to give you some hint at unraveling. But you see, this was a great, overpowering sense of mystery and depth. Wow! It just was this being totally carried away. It was being totally carried away with the furniture of the Holy of Holies. And understanding what the furniture of the Holy of Holies was all about. And it's not only the business of the community, of the people of God, to model and to act out the covenant life. But unless you act out that the covenant life springs from the depth of being, unless you somehow find ways of imagining glory for the community and for the people around the community, nobody will have the least idea where your love and concern comes from. And I would really ask you, just this: how in the world can the community, how in the world can the people of God, the Holy Catholic Church, how in the world can we continue the tradition of imaging the glory of God? For unless we can continue to intimate and hint at the glory of his power and being, we won't know where we have come from, and we won't be sensitive to new directions and hope. So, it's lunchtime.